John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I bet you thought Genesis 1, verse 1 was the beginning. No, actually, this is before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Because Genesis 1, 1 says, in the beginning, God created. This says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then it says this, all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And life was the light of men. I hold in my hand the most remarkable book in the history of man, in the history of this world. In this book, you will find the secrets to living a life of joy, to living a life of peace, to experiencing love. In this book, you'll actually discover God Himself. There's been more wars fought over this book. There's been more attacks on this than anything else in the Bible. It has been scoffed at. It has been declared as out of touch. There has been such a coordinated attack on its authenticity, its accuracy. Guys, if you can pull me back a little bit, I'm roaring up here. So its accuracy, the validity, is it true, is it real? And through it all, through the thousands of years that this book has existed, it stood the test of time. It stood the test of time. I want you to understand that this series that I'm starting today is called Understanding the Bible. And it may sound basic, it may sound elementary, and you might have been a Christian for many, many years, and you may not think, oh, well, I need to understand it. But, you know, I think that it's important that we go back to a foundation. You're going to run across somebody that doesn't believe the Bible. Doesn't believe that it is the Word of God, doesn't believe that it's true, doesn't know anything about it. They have questions. How are you going to answer those questions? How are you going to answer those questions? Is the Bible truly the Word of God? Or is it just stories that men wrote concerning what they thought about God? How can we trust and how can we know that this is truly the Bible? How about this? Is this just one path to God and are there many roads? Or is this the only way to Him? How do I know that? How can I have confidence that this book that I'm holding here today is right, that there's not errors in it, and that you know there's not mistakes and things like that? If I start reading this Bible, which translation should I read? Which translation do I use? Better yet, where do I even start? How do I study the Bible? Pastor Mark, how is it that you have such understanding or a revelation of things, but when I read it, I get nothing? How can I understand the Bible? How can I apply it to my life? All of these questions over the next few weeks, we're going to answer. What's amazing to me is that there's such an attack on the Bible that they've taken it out of schools while they're now trying to insert Islam teaching into schools so it's not a religious thing. They took it out of schools to try to separate church and state. It's not a constitution. That's not in the Constitution. Separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. They've made it sound like that that's a constitutional thing. It's not. The Bible has been taken out of government. The Bible has been taken. You can't even display the Ten Commandments, even though it's the first representation of law that we have. Why? It's a coordinated attack on this. Why? Because this is unchanging. The Bible is unyielding. The Bible is unchanging truth. I love to say this in our Forever Free classes, that what you'll discover is unchanging truth that changes you. In other words, this doesn't change with culture. This doesn't change with science. This doesn't change with regards to people's opinions. There's not different, and there's not various opinions concerning the Bible. Like, God said what He meant and meant what He said. The problem is we try to interpret the Bible in light of our own situations and our own experiences. And so when our experiences don't seem to line up, then what happens is we'll create doctrines and we'll create things based out of our experience instead of letting our experience line up with the Word of God. So this morning, what I want to do for the next 20 minutes or so is I want to absolutely 100% go through, and I'll probably spend a lot of time just going through some of my notes here to help you understand how you can absolutely trust this to be the Word of God. Because in the beginning was the Word before anything else. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. You know, what's interesting is that this Word, this Bible was taken out of the hands of people in about 500 AD. About 500 AD that the Catholic Church and the priests, they put it in a language that the common people didn't have and didn't know. And they kept it just in monasteries and just in places that priests could look at it. And so people could not read the Bible and could not learn the Bible. And as a result, humanity went into a period of time that we call the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. For 1,000 years, because there was no Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. In this is life. In it is health. It is the Word of God, but not only that, it's the revelation of God Himself." Consider this, that God spoke. It says that the worlds, everything that we see, were created by the Word. We see that in Genesis 1. If we read it, God said, "Let there be light." God said, and so He spoke. If we are to trust what this is to say, then that means God's Word and the things that He speaks changes everything. What that also means is that what God speaks is the only thing that has the power to rearrange your life. If it was able to put all of this in place, all of the order, it's the only thing that has the power to change your life and to change you. There is no other book, no other collection of writings, no other philosophy that came from God. In I believe it's in 2 Timothy. Why is this so important? Is it a collection of stories? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says this: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That word inspiration means that it is God breathed. It's the breath of God. It's not just that He inspired somebody. No. He breathed through men what He wanted to be said. Okay? And this is the reason why. It says that all Scripture is God breathed by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, just setting this thing up, God's word is truth. We know that based on what Jesus said, but God is the originator, so that means this. If God's word is truth, then God is the originator and the final authority on truth. Government is not. The media is not. Hollywood is not. Okay? Nobody has the corner on truth. Truth comes from the one who is true himself, and that is God. And so if there's something in your life, something like, for instance, if you hold an opinion that is, and you think that this is right. So many people now, their truth is based on what they feel. See? I'm not going to get into some of these different things right now that the culture is going completely against the Word of God. But unfortunately, what culture has so infiltrated the church that now even the church will not stand by the authority of the Word of God. God's Word is truth. It's the originator and final authority of truth. God is unchanging. So truth is unchanging. All right. So let's talk about this book for a moment. There are 66 individual books inside it. 66 books that were written by 40 different men, different authors over 2,000 years. It's a remarkable, remarkable collection in the sense that it covers a span of 2,000 years in which it was written, yet it agrees on every point. 39 books in the Old Testament. Your book is your Bible is divided into two halves, if you will. There's the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and there's the New Testament and New Covenant. What does that mean? Is that just a dividing line? No, let me explain that. See, I want this series to be something that you can point your friends to and say, you need to hear this. People that don't know anything about it. The Old Covenant. So when we talk about covenants or testament, we're talking about agreements, talking about a contract. You know, a last will and testament is basically an agreement, the contract, what has been given and left towards. And it has final authority. Somebody dies. We read their last will and testament, and that's their last wish. And that it has full force and the law behind it that whatever they wished has to happen. If they leave $1 million to their cat Bobo, then guess what? Bobo's going to live mighty fine. And we could say that person was crazy or whatever, but guess what? They said Bobo gets $1 million, so guess what? Bobo gets it. That's the force. That's the agreement. You know, the force of a testament. So when we say Old Testament, that is an agreement. This is about the agreement that God had with man. It's a revelation. The Bible is a revelation of God, but it's also a revelation of his dealings and his relationship with his children, with his offspring, with mankind. There's an old agreement, and then there's a new agreement. Old Testament, New Testament. Guess which one we live under, people? Thank you very much. Actually, people confuse the two. They think, since the Bible is the Bible and it's Scripture, all of it applies to us. Guess what? All of it doesn't apply to us today. Thank God. Isn't that awesome? Okay, that things changed throughout history in the way God dealt with men because of a particular reason. All right, so Old Testament, New Testament. How can I know? Here's a great question. How can I know that this Bible is accurate? How can I know that people didn't just change it over the years? All right, so I'm going to go through some fun academic stuff. Didn't know you was going to school this morning, did you? But this is, I can go way into the weeds on this, so I'm not going to do that, but I can geek out on this stuff, okay? So can y'all indulge me for just a little bit? You're going to learn some things maybe you never knew about the Bible. There are three tests that prove that the Bible manuscripts, the manuscripts that made up the Bible, that they are accurate. There are three tests that you can go with, okay? So this is just some natural things, some external things. There's the bibliographic test, and I'll go through that in a moment, an internal test and an external test. All right, so check this out. With a bibliographic test, this test examines the quantity, the quality, and the time span between the oldest copy and the original writing of the text. Man, this is awesome. Old Testament. So on the Old Testament side, which was written in Hebrew for the most part, by the way, was written in Hebrew, the Jewish nation. So, for instance, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so he wrote that, but it was all in Hebrew and all had to do with the Jewish people, had to do with Israel. Okay, and so they went back and they looked at the manuscripts that were written in Hebrew. So what they treasured these manuscripts so much that they had they didn't have a copy machine, they couldn't digitally photograph it, so they had a very rigid test. The scribes, they had people that their occupation was to simply copy the scriptures. They were called scribes. They wrote these things down. They copied them. And so they had a very strict way to do that, that they counted every letter, they counted every word, and they counted every line. And they knew that at the middle of a book, for instance, or it would have this particular letter with this count. And if they counted all of that and they went through it and they found that the count was off, you know what they did with that scroll? Oh, wow. They tore it up. Wow. They didn't go through and say, hey, can I just put a little correction here? Because they treasured the Word of God. Amen. Scripture actually says that God magnifies His Word above His name. And so here they were given this lifetime. This was their occupation. You make sure that you get it right. The process was so meticulous that if a single mistake was discovered, the entire manuscript was destroyed. We can be confident that this Bible is as accurate as the day it was originally written. And so here's something else that's cool. Even though we know about all of this, do you know that in 1947, the discovery of the century was made over in Israel. In 1947, there was a Bedouin shepherd that one of his goats got lost. He was looking for the goat, and when he did, he discovered this cave, and so he thought maybe it was in there. He threw a rock into it to see if he could hear it walking around, but the rock didn't hit the ground. The rock actually, he heard something shatter. Something broke. He's like, I need to check this out. So he went down into the cave and he found seven sealed jars that he's like, treasure. And so he broke them open and all he found was these old manuscripts. And he's like, there's no treasure here at all. So he went and sold it to like a antiquities dealer or something. And when they found that, what they discovered is that these were manuscripts that had been hidden in those caves 2,000 years ago that had been sealed. And so over the next almost 10 years, they found, I think, 12 caves or something like that, that these jars had been put in, and one of the greatest discoveries ever. And so one of the most complete manuscripts is Isaiah, which has more prophecy about Jesus Christ than anything else. And it is so close and accurate to what we've already known. There's not hardly any variation at all that people were just amazed. We can have confidence that the Word is completely accurate. I'm telling you. I mean, they found 800 to 900 scrolls in hundreds of jars. And some of them date all the way back to 250 BC. Is that amazing? It's like God just hid it, because in the 19th century, in the 1800s, is when science started saying the Bible's not true. We can't, you know, we can't confirm it, you know, and all of this stuff started happening. And so all of a sudden, God allowed it to be unveiled. I think it's just the most amazing thing. In the New Testament was written in Greek. There are more copies of New Testament manuscripts than any other ancient literature. There are nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts. 6,000. And over 19,000 copies written in Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic languages that date back, you know, nearly 2,000 years. By comparison, other documents that the authenticity of are never questioned, for instance, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, different documents like that, that nobody says, I wonder if we have an accurate copy of this thing. Okay? Nobody ever questions the authenticity of it. They have less than 50 copies. New Testament, we have 5,000. Almost 6,000. We can be confident that this Bible is as accurate as the day it was originally. The quality of the manuscripts are so good that there's very little deviation between any of them. That's just amazing to me. Over 90% of the New Testament was written, the manuscripts and all that, over the 90% was written within 20 to 40 years of Jesus' Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Even the others were written within 65 years. So it's not like somebody 100 years, 200 years later decided to write these things. No. And this brings me to the internal test. What in the Bible proves that the Bible is true? They were written with first-person accounts. Now, guys, you got to get this. This is important. We're not talking about something that somebody heard about. You've got Matthew that wrote. He was one of the disciples of Jesus. You've got Luke that had that traveled with Paul and that traveled with the disciples that wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts and says at the beginning, I'm writing these things to you. And it was a letter that he wrote to a man by the name of Theophilus. He said, I'm writing to you because I have observed all of these things and have perfect understanding. So I wanted to create a narrative because so many people have written different things. It's not somebody that just did research. 2 Peter 1:16 says, for we did not follow. So it's Peter himself. He's writing this letter. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is an eyewitness account to what God has done. Even John in 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We can be confident that the Bible is true. These men held fast to their witness. They did not change their story in the face of threats, in the face of prison, in the face of certain death. At one place, Peter and John said, you can threaten us all you want, but we cannot but testify to the things which we have seen and heard. Guys, these aren't just stories that somebody made up. These are people who lived and experienced God. Can I say that finally, God Himself witnesses in the Bible concerning Himself? This is awesome. If for no other reason, you should read through this just to discover Him, to discover what God says about Himself. And when He appeared to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, it says that He said to Abraham in a vision, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. He's beginning to reveal Himself to humanity that had fallen, that had been lost. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. That's the Hebrew word, El Shaddai. I'm the one that's going to take care of you. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Years later, 400 years later, God shows up to a man named Moses to help him to deliver people, his people, from slavery. And so Moses said, well, who do you want me to say sent me. Because there's people believed in many gods and people worshiped many gods, you know, and here in Egypt, the god Ra and different gods and things like that. But who do you want me to say sent me? And God said to him in Exodus 3:14, out of that burning bush, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me. He's not a dead God. He's not a historical God. He exists before time began. He is. That's why it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, past, today, present, forever, eternal. That's not future. He exists in eternity. Exodus 15:26, the character and nature of God begins to be revealed as you go through this Bible. This is the only place that you can discover who God is. It's the only place that you can discover the character and the nature of God. There's no other book like it. God begins to reveal His nature. He says, for I am the Lord, Exodus 15:26, who heals you. There are other places, I'm not going to walk through them this morning, but there are other places where God talks about how He is our banner. God talks about, I am the Lord, your righteousness. God talks about, as Moses said, show me your glory. He says, then I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And you begin to see that God, from the very beginning, He set in plan this, He set in motion this plan when Adam and Eve, when they fell, it's the most amazing thing. Well, I'll talk about that in a second. But He set the plan of salvation in motion. That's just internally, people that gave their lives up because they believed what they said. External test. Since the Bible has historical events and places, outside sources such as other documents and archaeology can verify them. The Bible is very detailed. It talks about cities. It talks about events. Are those real places? In the last 100 years, so in the 19th century, scientists and archaeologists said, we can't confirm this, 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 and this, and so the Bible's not true. In the last 100 years, archaeology has confirmed many, many events and places mentioned in the Bible that were previously unverifiable. In the New Testament alone, these include places like the Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Bethesda, Jacob's Well, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, the residence of Pilate in Jerusalem, and the pavement that's mentioned in John 19:13. All of these things have come to light just in the last 100 years. Not only that, but outside sources like the Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, by the way, but lived right there in that first 100 years under the Roman Empire, made specific references into his own history to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and James in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews. In this work, Josephus gives so many backgrounds about the Herods and Sadducees, all the things that the New Testament talks about is confirmed with these outside sources. You can absolutely trust it. But now I really want to go to me, what is some of the most amazing things about the Bible. Okay, we could geek out and I could go through all the archaeology, but you know, there's plenty of places you can find that on the internet and things like that. You can search for that yourself. Know this. The Bible says if you seek God, you will be found. He will be found by you. The God rewards those that diligently seek Him. Where do you begin that? Right here in the Bible. But one of the most amazing things about this Bible is the prophecy that is in it. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the very day that Adam and Eve fell, that sin came into the world, that death came in. God told the serpent, this enemy that Satan was using, He said, I will put hatred, enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. It's the only time in the Bible that the seed of a woman is mentioned. And He said, He will crush your head. Talking about one seed that comes from woman, and you'll bruise His heel. It's prophecy concerning Jesus Christ that would come 4,000 years later, born of a virgin, that science now in the last 100 years has confirmed that the moment that conception takes place in the womb of a woman, that that becomes an independent system and the blood never crosses. It was not. Jesus was not the son of a man, of a fallen man. Jesus was the son of God. But God began to prophesy that at that point. There's no other book that has that kind of prophecy and that kind of fulfillment. Let me show you some of the most amazing things. Genesis chapter 22, verse 3. This is awesome. Genesis chapter 22. So here's something that happened. So you see in the old covenant, everything is trying to pave the way towards Jesus. There's a discovery of Jesus in the Word. Why? Because actually I didn't read this, but John 1:14 says that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of God itself, the fulfillment of everything that God said. Wow. Wow. So there were things that pointed towards Jesus. Look at this. In Genesis 22, verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning. God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son. Don't let that phrase get lost on you, since Jesus is also the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, this wasn't God being mean. This wasn't God just testing Abraham. This was actually to point the way to Jesus. Abraham, and he had told Abraham, and he said, go to the place that I show you. Okay? So let's just go back. Let's go back to verse 1 for a moment, and so that we see where God spoke. It came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham, said, Abraham, he said, here am I. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Seems like Isaac was the son of his love, or maybe I could say he was his beloved son. And go into the land of what? Moriah. So God didn't say, just take him out to the backyard. If you will, sacrifice your son. No, there was something specific. He said, I want you to go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So it's a specific place. This is 2,000 years before the time of Jesus. So God said, Mount Moriah, there's a place I want you to go, a specific place that I need you to sacrifice your beloved son, your only son. So in verse 3, it says, so Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then look at this. Then on the third day, somebody say third day.
Third day.
Jesus rose after the third day. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, recognize this story was written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. It was written. In verse 7, Isaac spoke to his father and said, my father, he said, here am I, son. Look, here's the fire. Here's the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went together. Now, I want to draw your attention to that word Moriah, because it's actually mentioned only one other time in the Bible. Hundreds of years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Let's bring that up on the screen. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Now Solomon, they'll get it here in a moment. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So before Jerusalem was ever a city, God said, I want you, Abraham, to go to a place on Mount Moriah. Do you not think that God knew what was coming? Do you not think that God had a plan in mind? It wasn't an accident. Jerusalem now is built on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, and the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor. I submit to you that Abraham offered up Isaac, which he did not actually end up sacrificing because a ram was caught in the thicket. God stopped him. There's a good ending to that story, by the way. We won't go through it. But I submit to you that Abraham, who was God's covenant partner, did with his son that God was going to do with his son many thousands of years later in the very same place. There's no way that the person writing Genesis could have known what was coming unless it was God breathed. So much prophecy. Let me just try to finish up here. Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. Daniel saw end times events. Daniel lived in Babylon. He was a Jew, and he lived under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. He also lived under the Medes and the Persians, serving the kings there because Israel had been taken into captivity. But God showed him visions of things that were to come. And so here he is. He's lived under two kingdoms, two empires. And so he has a vision, and an angel comes to him and says this: "Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw," so he had a vision of a ram, "the ram which you saw having two horns, there are the kings of Media and Persia." So that's the Medes and the Persian Empire. "But the male goat," so he saw this goat in this vision, "the male goat is the kingdom of Greece." It's the kingdom of Greece. And let me just tell you, Daniel didn't live during this time. "The kingdom of Greece, the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn, the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." Daniel lived many years before the Grecian Empire, and this is talking about Alexander the Great. God prophesied through Daniel that Alexander the Great would come, start a mighty empire. When Alexander the Great fell, four people stood up in his place. It happened exactly the way it was prophesied. We can trust the Word of God. Now, let me go through just a few other things. Probably the most important thing, and I'll get into this in weeks to come, is not the prophecies concerning Greece. It's not future events. Like that, the most important thing is the prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to me for just a moment. Thank you, Father. There are over 300 prophecies concerning the Savior, concerning the Messiah, concerning somebody that would come and redeem mankind from his fallen state, that would rescue man from darkness, that would rescue man from sin's control, and that would rescue man, and that would actually bridge the gap between man and God, and that would instead of God having to talk through different men at different times throughout history, that there would be a man that would come that would make it possible for each and every person to have a real relationship with God. Jesus Christ of Nazareth fulfilled not just most of those prophecies, not just 99.9% of those prophecies. To a single one, he fulfilled every single one of them. Every 100%, exactly. He was born in Bethlehem, just like it had been prophesied. He was crucified, just like it had been prophesied. Even on the cross, when the thieves that were next to him, their bones, their legs were broken because they were still alive. And as the men came to break his legs, they found that he had already died. And so his bones were not broken, just like Psalm 22 prophesied. None of his bones shall be broken. It was so specific that there's only one person in human history that could have met these requirements, that could have met what the Savior was going to be. It's Jesus Christ himself. Child of God, this Word of God is not something that needs to sit collecting dust on your coffee table. It's not even something that You can just kind of do just a daily devotional, get your verse for the day. You're good. You've done your... Do you understand that Hebrews chapter... If we can completely trust this, it's not just information about God. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Thank you, Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God isn't just a collection of words. It's not just a collection of sentences. It's not just stories about somebody. The very Word of God, this is. It is alive. It's a living thing. My son, Seth, when he was 7 years old, was sitting back over here in the left corner and was reading his Bible because he could read. And he just said, and I said, "What you reading, son?" He said, "I'm just reading here." And he said, "Man," he said, "Dad, when I read it, it makes me feel so good." 7-year-old that as he's reading, something's happening to him. It doesn't happen because he was getting information. The very Spirit of God was beginning to work inside him. The Word of God is, it's a living. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division. It's the only thing that actually goes where that division point between your soul and your spirit is. Also to the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 says, "My son, attend to my words. Give it first place. Make it a priority." What I hope that you begin to get as over the next few weeks as we talk about how to study the Bible. How can I be impacted by it? How can I learn about the things of God? But not only that, how can I experience God? It starts by putting the word that your honor for this trumps everything else in your life. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Is this something that you do at the end of the day? Once a week, twice a week, something that you study, something that you look at, something that you read, something that's an afterthought? Or are you like Isaiah 66:5, where God says, "Let me talk to those who tremble at my word." Not tremble in fear, but they have such a reverence, like the scribes of old, that if they missed one letter, that they ripped up the whole thing because they wanted it to be right. Because they recognize this is the breath of God. This is the life of God. It's a living thing. Jesus said, "The words that I speak, they are spirit. They are life." Life is found here. "My son," Proverbs 4:20, "attend to my words. Incline your ear unto my sayings." It basically means above anything else that you're doing. "Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart." Why? "For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. So guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." This has changed my life. My love for the Word of God is not because I need to read it to find the rules, to read it to figure out what I get. It is a discovery of God Himself. Every time that I read this, I'm learning and I'm discovering Him. I'm also discovering who He created me to be. I'm also finding God, but I'm finding myself. A lot of people go through college to try to find themselves. If they'd start here, you'd find who God's created you to be. You'd find how He wants to communicate with you. 8 years ago, Jennifer and I started a marvelous journey pastoring this church. But what we said, because there were some things that were in my life that was tradition, that was religion, that was, I thought I had understanding, but I didn't, turns out, about some things. There was a lot of things I had right. I love my heritage and I love where I come from. But there were some things that I made a decision. If this is true, God, there are people today that I want you to understand, this word is under attack in churches today. There are denominations that are voting in doctrinal positions that are completely contrary to this because of where our culture is going. In other words, they no longer hold, this is an ancient document to them and doesn't have relevance to them today. Oh, let's just pick out the pieces that we don't want. Oh, you know what? If a man wants to marry another man, then that's okay because that's where our culture is. And, you know, God understands. Except that God said at the very beginning that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to the wife of his youth. And God never changed that in His word. And child of God, there's going to come a point, like it came a point in mine and Jennifer's life 8 years ago. I'd straddled the fence on some things. I thought, you know what? I don't really want to go. I don't want to commit completely to this. One reason, because if I do, I might find out that this is going to fail me. I might discover it's not true. I might discover that there is no God. And so I'm okay in the comfort of my not knowing. And so I'll just manage my life and let God, and I'll pray, and if some things happen, fine, but I can tell you that's a miserable existence. And so my wife and I got to the place that we said, we will elevate this. God, what you say, we will believe this, we will trust this above anything else going on in our life. If you say it, then I'm just going to choose to believe it. I got to know, not about God, but I need to know God. And the day we did it, and the day we dove in 100%, can I tell you, God revealed Himself mightily to us. Our lives were forever changed.